Our Sunday gospel readings these last 3 weeks in Lent come from the first half of John. Before preaching on today's reading, I'd like you to understand a bit more about John's gospel. Understanding this, it'll make more, the rest of the homily will make more sense. But this gospel was written at the end of the first century AD, some over 50 years after the death of Jesus. And it was the last of the four to be composed. Tradition had it that the beloved disciple John was the author. He was the youngest of Jesus's 12 disciples, very likely a teenager when he met and followed Jesus. He was the only disciple not to have been martyred, and he lived to an old age. Whether he wrote all of the gospel or whether some of his followers composed parts is debated by biblical scholars. But what is not in doubt is that the book was written after many years of reflection on the events that he had witnessed. John's purpose in writing this gospel was and is to convince readers and hearers that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. As the New American Catholic Study Bible says in its introduction, the whole Gospel of John is a progressive revelation of the glory of God's only Son, who has come to reveal the Father and returns to the Father in glory. The Gospel is divided into two parts. The first, the Book of the Signs, describes the teachings and miracles Jesus did during his three-year ministry. The second, the Book of Glory, describes his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. Today's passage comes from the 12th chapter of John at the very end of the Book of Signs. And it's this passage that is the hinge that links the two parts of John together. Now let us examine this passage and pay particular attention to a key word, glorify. The 12th chapter describes events that occur in the first part of Holy Week. It's springtime. Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They've just come from Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Christ has just performed his last great sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Hearing about this great miracle, the crowds gathered on Palm Sunday to meet and greet him as he rode into the city. In our reading, Christ tells his disciples that his mission is reaching its climax. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All his teachings and his miracles have been a preparation for this week. He then offers an extraordinary prayer to God the Father. He starts with a question which he answers himself. I'm troubled now, yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? Then he answers, but it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. He then makes a request. Father, glorify your name. Immediately the Father answers in a voice audible to all, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Two things should impress us. First is that while there are many instances that the evangelists tell us that Jesus prays to his Father, this is the only time in all of Scriptures where we hear not only Jesus' words, but the Father's answer. Secondly, we should be struck by the key word of Jesus' prayer and his Father's answer, glorify. Consider what the word glory means. How do we use it in our everyday lives? We use it to describe something magnificent, extraordinary, deserving of praise. Or we use it to describe someone who's done something remarkable. I could think in our community of a good example of this, in that the community honored Matt Antwine when he came back from the Olympics. Matt has devoted himself, dedicated his last, 15 or more years of his life to the training of an event that most of us don't pay any attention to except every 4 years. But it's a marvelous thing that he was persistent, that he stuck to it, that he didn't receive a lot of rewards or encouragement while he was doing it, but that he did it faithfully. And it's particularly glorious when you watch on television and see him just, you know, going down this crazy course head first. It's a beautiful thing. It's deserving of glory. Well, in the Old Testament, the word is used in the same way. Objects like the priestly garments or the Jerusalem temple, the tabernacle, all of these things are described as glorious. People can be glorious too. A king who has won great battles or has a person who's accumulated great wealth is said to have earned glory. Now, there's another type of glory in the Old Testament, and that often is used. It refers to the divine glory. Why does God have glory? Well, we realize as we look at his creation that it's a beautiful and good thing. God's glory is on display when the lilies of the field are looked at. They're more glorious than King Solomon's temple. God's glory is also on display in the power of nature, in the storm, the sea, the lofty mountain. God is seen and portrayed often as a brilliant light, a strong wind, or a pillar of fire. When the Red Sea parts, when water pours down from or pours out of a desert rock, and when manna comes down from heaven, God is shown to be a glorious protector of his people. Well, in the New Testament, divine glory is all of these things when the authors are writing about the end times and the second coming of Christ. But glory is seen quite differently in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a strange glory when the earthly life of Christ is considered. In Jesus, glory manifests itself most strongly at the lowly moments of his life. Start with his birth to a teenage girl in an animal barn in Bethlehem. The glory of God is proclaimed by an army of angels, not to the powers and princes, but to a few humble individuals, shepherds. 30 years later, the heavens rent open. God the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit descends when the grown-up baby boy, the sinless Son of God, quietly is baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The glory of God is seen once more when the carpenter's son is transfigured on the mountain in a hidden way. The four disciples who witness it are instructed by Jesus to return to the valley in silence. In Jesus' prayer today, this introduction to the book of glory, Christ is announcing to us that his hour is to be the hour of God's greatest glorification. The evangelist doesn't use the word glory a single time in the first half of the book when he's describing all his miraculous miracles. By the world standard, this glorification that Christ went through on the cross is one of the most unexpected and strange aspects of Christ's story. By the time his gospel and letters were written, John had come to fully understand that the way to eternal life had to go through the cross. The grain of wheat had to fall into the ground and die if it was to produce much fruit. This seems logical enough. After all, Jesus couldn't rise from the dead if he didn't die first. But the glory here is not his death, but in what it showed us. John also had to understand this other essential thing. Why was it necessary that Christ's death be so ignoble, so awful? How did this glorify God? John's answer is simple and profound. God is love. John, more than any other biblical author, would emphasize this time and time again in his writings. God's very nature in the Trinity 1 and 3 is grounded in love. It was at the foot of the cross that the height, depth, and breadth of God's love was etched into John's soul. Here he could fully grasp how much love the Father had for the Son and the Son for the Father. Here, too, he could grasp fully and see that how this love overflowed into a love for creation, especially love for all of fallen humanity. Recall the key verse in last Sunday's gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Remember, too, John's words, "No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." God is love. How should this change our lives? Jesus, the great physician, gives us the perfect prescription. "Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there also will my servant be." Jesus is beckoning us this Lent to take up our cross, just as he did to his disciples 2,000 years ago, to follow him, to find the peace he desires to give us, to be fully alive in him. We must die in order to rise. We must die to our stubbornness, to our desire for revenge, to our hurts from the past, and to all our hatreds. We must die to unrealistic expectations, to our unreasonable demands and our sinful agendas, to our greed. We must die to our desire to control everything, to our impatience, to our inflexibility, and to our ego. Today, Jesus is calling us to follow him. For those of you who perhaps in your life have not really begun this journey, I invite you this Lent to take the first steps. I know that many of you have been following Christ and trying to do his will for years. Don't get discouraged. Remember that your continued pilgrimage is one of many steps, each involving a small death. The path Christ leads us on is the way to the cross, a way of foolishness to the world. Let us together be fools for Christ. We should not mind. The cross always wins. The cross is victory. Glory be to God.